We'll try to get over a little in the final consideration of the subject of the chemistry of the blood. Remember, we have been over just four talks on the subject of the chemistry of the blood. And I understand that they have been recorded, or most of them. But this talk on the subject of the chemistry of the blood is based upon sermons that were rendered over the radio. I frankly inform you, but which have appealed to me to such an extent that I feel that they couldn't do anything but help the friends in the truth in Baltimore. Matter of fact, the last one that was given, I could find no fault with it whatsoever. And I could make it my own. It is so helpful, so impressive, and so worthwhile. And it was headed the sanctity of the blood. Now, we've found out in the past, our consideration of this subject, that according to science, the chemistry of the blood is such that once contaminated, the blood of the human being, once contaminated, it stays contaminated. And the reason why men die, as in Adam all sinned, as by one man sinned the world, and death by sin, so death passes upon all men, because Adam had sinned and brought corruption into the blood. The blood was pure at first, emanating from Jehovah himself. When he breathed into man the breath of life, when man became a living soul, it was the blood that Jehovah injected into man by reason of the combination of the elements, the oxygen in the air and whatever other elements are involved therein. And so also with the second Adam, Jesus, while he had a human mother and who furnished the body, the blood was injected into Jesus by Jehovah himself. It had to be, in other words, a miraculous birth. For he to be an exact counterpart of Adam. He could not have in his veins, in other words, the blood of a human being. And while the ancestry is given to us in the Bible, both in the book of Matthew and also in the book of Luke, first from one side and then the other side, yet at the same time, the blood that was in Jesus did not come from David, nor did it come from the other side. The blood that was in Jesus was the blood that Jehovah caused to be made. And consequently, Jesus was sinless. And so also we pointed out in the past that science has found out that in the birth of the human being, the blood of the mother does not exchange with the blood that's in this embryo. All of the waste matter is carried away, and all the food value is injected by exchange between the mother and the child, but there is no union of the blood of the mother and union of the blood of the child, because the blood comes from the father. We learned that very clearly, then, therefore, from, it seems to me, from the authorities that were quoted in here, which support the philosophy taught in the Bible that it is the precious blood of Jesus by which we are covered and protected against the wrath of Jehovah. We found out what happened to the people at Beth Shemesh when the mercy seat was lifted off of the ark, and there was no blood in between Jehovah and the law in the mercy seat. There was killed by Jehovah for that 50,070 people, just like that, because There was no blood in between Jehovah and the law. They had gotten this ark back from the Philistines, if you remember, because the Philistines suffered boils and they suffered mice, and their god Dagon fell over a couple of times when they had the ark in their possession in the house of Dagon. So they got rid of it as fast as they could, and they sent it back to the Israelites. And the Israelites, unfortunately, somebody pulled off the top the mercy seat, and the consequence was there were 50,070 killed immediately. These are lessons that are taught from the Bible to show how important is the blood. And so if I read most of this to you, I hope you will excuse me, because these words I could use myself just as well. And it starts off with the quotation from Genesis 9:4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. I pointed out too, and pointed out from here, how that the coverings that were made by Adam were not sufficient in the sight of Jehovah, and he provided other coverings for them. And they were coverings made from the skins of animals, which of course could not be obtained until the animals were killed. And the thought of blood enters into it again, right at the very outstart. This is a part of the first commandment which God gave to man after the awful judgment of the flood of Noah. This commandment, Genesis 9:4. And after the wickedness of man had reached its peak in antediluvian days, God, in order to spare the human race from complete corruption, sent a great flood upon the earth and destroyed all men except one single family, which by the grace of God had still remained perfect in his generation. Without an explanation of the significance of that, which we know. And I was glad to hear on the radio again this morning this man from Philadelphia, Arnhouse, and he has, some of the friends have told me that he has read Brother Russell's works and apparently uses them, because what he spoke on this morning was entirely in harmony with what Brother Russell taught on the subject of the fig tree. He almost quoted his words, I would say. So gradually, the intellects of the world and the Christian world, so to speak, come around to these things gradually so as not to give us the satisfaction maybe of acknowledging that they were wrong. So we have to be patient. And we don't expect to get, after all, too much credit for the things that we're preaching. We're not going to be saved by our works or by our knowledge. We're saved by the precious blood of Jesus. That's the teachings of the Bible, and we'll find that as we go along. And as we have found up to this time in the quotations that have been given. With this new family on a cleansed and renewed earth, the Lord began a new chapter in the history of humanity. No sooner had God, however, released Noah from the ark than he gave him some instructions concerning his conduct. Lest another judgment fall upon them. And as you can see today, mankind is almost in the same habit of mind or frame of mind as they were in the days of the building of the Tower of Babel. They're going to reach up to heaven. And how they're going to be disappointed. I don't believe they will ever accomplish planting themselves on the moon or any other planets, because man was made for the earth, earthy. And they're going to find it out. And they're simply trying to defy Jehovah today and thwart his purposes by saying, we can do what you say we can't do. Chief among these instructions was a commandment to eat no blood. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Eat no blood, says God to man as he emerges on the new earth. Is there not here more than a mere suggestion that the flood may have come in part as a result of man's disregard for the sacredness of blood. We know that the earth was filled with violence, and the first overt act committed after the fall was the sin of the shedding of Abel's innocent blood. This blood cried for vengeance from the ground. And if that innocent blood called for vengeance in the flood of Noah, shall not God also avenge the blood of those who today are dying because of the later day violence, which is unquestionably in fulfillment of the words of our Lord when he said, "For as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." Yes, one of these days he's coming to put an end to the reign of terror on the earth and cleansing the world. By the judgment of the tribulation of which the flood was but a type, will bring a kingdom of peace on another renewed and cleansed earth. I want to call your attention to the contradiction that is found in these words by this man who at the same time believes in eternal torment. Here he is obviously looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A new earth cleansed from sin and sickness and death. And yet at the same time believe we're going to be eternally tormented somewhere. It doesn't add up. It doesn't reconcile, you see. He is admitting in these words, if he does not realize it, that he is looking for a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and that's just what the Bible teaches. After this flood of trouble is over. Because life is in the blood and not in the flesh of God's creature, he permitted man to eat flesh, but it must be without blood. And God is very insistent on this point. In giving the national dietary and ceremonial laws to Israel, he repeats the prohibition of Genesis 9:4. "Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be a fowl or a beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." Leviticus 7:26-27. And the same injunction is repeated at greater length in Leviticus 17. There God says it is a sin to eat any manner of blood. So serious was this sin that the transgressor was to be cut off from the people. Meat which had not been thoroughly drained of its blood was unfit for food, as well as all things strangled. Today, the Orthodox Jew, at least, still remembers this prohibition and will eat nothing but kosher meat. That is, meat which is without blood and slaughtered according to the law. Every kosher meat market and every bit of kosher food is evidence of the sacredness of the blood. But some will say, but we are under grace, and that command was given to the Jews under the law. But the objection carries no weight. God first gave the command to Noah. Noah was not under the law. He lived over 1,000 years before the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai. More than that, after the law had been fulfilled in Christ and the age of grace ushered in, God is careful to let us know that this rule still holds good. Eat no blood. For in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we have a record of the first general council at Jerusalem and a very vexing question had arisen. You remember, in the early church, after Paul and Barnabas had taken the gospel to the Gentiles, the Jewish members of the early church insisted that these Gentile believers become circumcised and that they were to keep the law. But a bitter controversy arose, and a meeting was called in Jerusalem to settle the question. Paul and Barnabas came down from Antioch for the meeting, and after much disputing, they were sent back to the Gentile believers at Antioch for this message. Acts 15:24-25. "Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. He gave no such commandment to those to keep the law nor be circumcised. They denied that they ever taught that the church was under the law, that Gentile believers had to be circumcised. 1900 years later, after that, the church is still vexed by these legalists who would make Jews of us all, but the apostles said no. We are not under the law, but we're under grace. The Christian does not keep the law because he must, but he serves because he is so grateful for having been delivered from the law. And these are the further instructions of the apostle in Acts 15 and 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, it should be, and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood and things strangled, and from fornication. Now, these people were not under the law, but still they were to abstain from the eating of blood in the days of the apostle. But because of the sacredness of the blood, which is the life of all flesh, they were to abstain, and not because they were under the law. God gave the commandment to Noah 1,000 years before the law, and he gave the commandment again to the apostles at the time after Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. Presumably it still holds good in that it is sacred. So God's commands are never arbitrary, but always logical and reasonable. And many reasons can be found for abstaining from blood. And we might mention in health and hygiene, there are two reasons which stand out as being very prominent. First, the life is in the blood, and life is sacred. It was God's special gift and the effect of his own breath. And Moses tells us in Genesis this fact, that God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. And then follows closely the Bible argument. Since life is in the blood, all flesh is lifeless without blood. And I pointed out to you that the egg of a chicken is worthless so far as the production of a chicken is concerned, unless there's the insemination that comes from the rooster. Otherwise, it will decay and rot. Here then is Adam formed out of the dust, just a lump of matter without life. God breathed into his nostrils, and lo, he lived. Since life is in the blood, it was blood which God added to the body when he breathed into him the breath of life. Adam's body was of the earth, but his blood was directly from God. God demands that we respect that fact, since it was God's own breath which filled all flesh with blood. To eat blood, therefore, is to insult the life of God, for the life is in the blood. Life comes from God. There's a second and a more potent reason still. The blood was God's only purchase price of redemption. When man sinned, something happened to his blood, for life is in the blood. Instead of incorruptible and therefore deathless blood, Adam's blood corrupted through sin and became subject to death. To redeem this dead sinner, life must be again imparted, and the only remedy for death is life. This life is in the blood, and so blood must be furnished, which is sinless and incorruptible. And of course, we read in the Bible that none of Adam's race could furnish a ransom or redeem another. The angels could not furnish that blood, for they are spirit beings and have neither flesh nor blood. There was only one, yes, only one who could furnish the blood, the virgin-born Son of God with a human body, but sinless, supernatural blood. That's why it had to be a virgin birth. It wasn't because a virgin was sinless, but a virgin was used. Because we're all born in sin, misshapen, and iniquity. Mary was of the earthy and had the sentence of Adam resting upon her shoulders, and she was born in sin, misshapen, and iniquity, like all the rest. It was not because Mary was sinless, it was because Mary was a virgin, and because that body that was in her was produced by Jehovah. There was only one, yes, only one who could furnish that blood, the virgin-born Son inseminated by the Holy Spirit. And we have shown scientifically that every drop of blood in an infant's body is a contribution of the male parent, while the mother furnished all the flesh of that little body. Jesus' body was of Mary. His blood was by the Holy Spirit. This sinless supernatural blood was the only price of redemption God could accept without violating the integrity of his holy nature. And death can only be banished by life. A blood transfusion must be performed and provided. On the subject of blood transfusion, I had read to you once before an article headed from the newspaper, Blood Transfusion Warning Given, and the dire results sometimes of blood transfusion. But we won't have time to read that again. We hear much today about blood transfusions. Many lives have been saved by this little operation. In cases of hemorrhage and various diseases, the blood from healthy individuals is put in the veins of a suffering victim, and death is cheated of its prey. Well, the greatest of all transfusions is performed when a poor sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins, is transfused by the blood of Christ the moment he believes. The only requisite is faith in the atoning blood. We hear much, too, in these days about blood banks. And it's a name for a storehouse for blood taken from healthy individuals for future use on injured or sick persons. By adding certain preservatives to the blood taken from healthy individuals, it can be kept for future use in sterile containers. This preservative does not affect the potency of the blood, so that it can be used at some future date. Persons are asked to come to the hospital or laboratory to donate this blood. And where this blood is taken, it's treated, and it is filed away. In this way, there's always an ample supply of blood for the transfusion in any emergency. How wonderful are the findings of science. Today you can give your blood to save the life of some stranger 1,000 miles away, a month from now. But think of the value of the blood of Jesus. This is not one millionth as wonderful as what God did 19 centuries ago. Then there was one man who gave all his sinless blood on the cross of Calvary. There is a blood bank. There a blood bank was open, and into that bank went the blood of the Lord Jesus. It suits every type, avails for everyone, and is free to all who will submit to its transfusion by the Holy Spirit. All you need to do is apply for it by faith. We must add chemicals to the blood in our blood banks to preserve it. And then it eventually deteriorates just the same. But no preservatives need be added to the precious blood, for it was incorruptible blood and sinless blood. Not one drop of that blood was lost or wasted. It was incorruptible. I want you to bear this in mind. Peter, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "For as much as we know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That blood, therefore, cannot perish. We do not know that the blood is where it is now, but it is suspected it is in heaven, just as fresh and as potent as when it was shed 1900 years ago. So, this preacher goes on to say that when I get to heaven, I shall not be surprised to find a diamond-studded golden basin next to the throne with the very blood, the precious, incorruptible blood which was shed at Calvary, but as we gaze upon it, we will sing unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1:5. Hallelujah for the blood. Reader, do you know that the blood is as fresh today as it ever was and always will be? It cannot perish. There's a hymn which goes like this. Upon the cross his blood was spilt, a ransom for our sins and guilt. But this is not true. Jesus' blood was not spilt. Spilling is a result of an accident. The death of Christ was no accident. He laid down his life and voluntarily shed his blood that we might live. Get the distinction. His blood was not spilt. He gave his blood. He voluntarily permitted his blood to be shed. It was no accident. So there's nothing else which we can wash you clean and the guilt from the guilt and the power of sin than the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, in closing, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The lesson is that we are not saved by our knowledge. We are not saved by our works, even though they might be required as a result of faith. Jesus makes that very clear in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. We are not saved by our goodness and our righteousness, because as you know, the Bible says that our righteousness is as a filthy rag. And the longer you live, it seems to me, the more you find that out. And the less you can accomplish that you propose to accomplish at the beginning. And you have to come back in the last analysis to dependence upon the blood to wash away your sins and to keep you in good relationship to Jehovah. I ask you to understand.